Good evening, everyone. We're going to go ahead and get started. There may be others trickling in, which is fine, but we want to honor everyone's time and make good use of it. So welcome to our third evening together in studying the revelation of Jesus Christ. I'm just going to open in a word of prayer, and we're going to dive right in. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful day that you have made, and we thank you, great God, that we were able to live this day in your hands.
Amen.
Father, thank you for the supreme gift of your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, for the living hope and the amazing destiny that we have in him. Thank you for the high privilege of being able to read the revelation that you have given so that we don't have to wonder about where we are headed, where we are going, where you are taking the world, what you are doing among the nations. Thank you, O God, for these precious prophecies that allow us to orient ourselves in this lifetime and prepare ourselves and work toward the coming aspects of your kingdom in the next age. Lord, we are so grateful that we're not stumbling around in the dark wondering what it's all about. We know that there's still an immense amount of things that we don't understand, but we're so grateful for the basic truths that you have shown us in your word, through your Son, by your Holy Spirit. Those truths that have made all the difference in our lives. Thank you, Lord. Now, Father, as we come together to study and share and discuss again this evening, we acknowledge your Holy Spirit as our true and ultimate teacher. And we welcome you, Holy Spirit. We welcome you again in our midst and ask you to minister to each one of us according to our need. Continue to do your sanctifying work in each one of us so that you can do your redeeming work through each one of us as you send us out into the world. Holy Spirit, release the spiritual gifts that you have implanted in each one of us. Help us tonight to minister to and learn from one another. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Guide and direct our thoughts now. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.
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 Amen. All right, so tonight, the main page that you want to have in hand to start out with is page B5, Bravo 5. At the top of the page, you'll see it says Worksheet 3A. Ministering to Jesus. Now, last week we concluded our time together with the teaching on the white stone. Remember that Jesus promises a white stone to the overcomer. And I shared with you last week how I struggled with that promise for a while because I had more than enough stones in my backyard to last me a lifetime, and maybe two lifetimes. And so I had to do some extra study to understand what is the significance of that promise. Remember, it wasn't just a stone, it was a white stone. And not just a white stone, but a stone with a name engraved upon it, known only to the giver, who is Jesus, and the recipient, who is the overcomer. We learned last week that in the first century, in the Roman provinces, or the Roman cities of Asia Minor, I should say, that a white stone had the significance of, it alluded to acquittal in a trial. It was a symbol of a not guilty verdict. And so we realized the white stone promised to us is a symbol of our acquittal, our forgiveness in Christ. Hallelujah. Also, we learned about the tessera hospitalis, the stone with a royal name on it that in the first century was given to a gladiator, and it served as his ticket, his admittance into the banquet after the combat. And so the stone with a name written on it, promised to the overcomer, is an allusion to how the overcomer will have a right to that great banquet, that great heavenly banquet, after the spiritual battles of this life are finished. And we realized also that the white stone is a symbol of Jesus himself. All through the scriptures, you know that God is referred to as a rock and the Messiah as a stone, even a stone of stumbling that some people would stumble over. And also as the chief cornerstone or the keystone of the arch, the most important stone for the building, the construction of a building. And we realize that by promising the overcomer a white stone, as opposed to a white rock, okay, that Jesus is promising to give himself to the overcomer, and is implying that the overcomer will be able to possess him completely. And what does that mean? Well, you realize that God has millions and millions of people. And in heaven, as we continue reading through the Revelation, John himself sees a multitude that was too great for him to even think about counting. And it's a wonderful thing and mysterious for us to contemplate. Well, okay, I'm looking forward to being in heaven with Jesus, but will he ever find time for me, Connie? And the fantastic thing about the glorified, resurrected Jesus is that he gets around faster than light.
Wow.
And he has an infinite being. And thankfully, Gordon, when we're with Jesus, you won't have to be satisfied with one of his toes. I won't have to be satisfied with one of his pinkies. But all of us will have a full and intimate relationship with him because of his infinite spiritual being. Amen. We're not just going to have a piece of the rock, but we will possess this precious stone wholly. We will have a full, complete, and intimate relationship with him individually and corporately. What an amazing thing.
Amen.
So we didn't get to the final question on last week's worksheet, B4, Bravo 4. The question asks, so what is implied by possession of the white stone of identity? And I think by now you realize, well, this promise of the white stone, it's a symbol of forgiveness. It's a symbol of final victory. It's a symbol of relationship with Jesus Christ himself. And that implies, the one word I want you to write down is authority. Possession of that white stone gives us great authority. And that coordinates with one of the other promises to the overcomer in Revelation chapter 2, that the Lord will give us authority even as his Father gave him authority, and we will use that authority to shepherd or pastor the nations. In our English Bibles, it says rule the nations, but the Greek word is the word to pastor or shepherd the nations. So we all will be talking more about this in upcoming lessons, but every one of us who belong to Jesus have pastoral destiny.
What are we supposed to write down after authority?
That's the key word. That the white stone implies authority, and that authority will be ours as we pastor the nations in the coming age. Okay?
Right.
Yes.
Your logic is basically that it says that the white stone indicates our exoneration.
Yes.
Our innocence.
Yes, now, among other things.
Right. Now, how do we go from our innocence to authority? What's the steps in between?
Very good question. Thank you. You realize that if we were not acquitted, if we were still under the onus of guilt,
mm-hmm.
we wouldn't have any authority in God's kingdom.
Right.
Right? But having been forgiven and having relationship with the King himself,
mm-hmm.
that gives us authority in the lives of others who are coming to know the King. Okay? It has to do with who you know.
Yeah.
Right? Yeah. Yeah. So that intimate relationship with Christ, and folks, I think you understand that this principle is true today. The more intimate a relationship you have with Jesus Christ, the greater spiritual authority yeah. that gives
Amen.
You in discipling other people who are hungry to know him. Okay? You know, there's synthetic authority. Someone is just given the title of pastor or deacon or elder, and they may or may not have a deep relationship with Christ. And we are called to submit to people in authority to respect the title and the position. But that alone is synthetic authority. Authentic authority in the church comes from intimate relationship with the King. Does that make sense?
Yes.
Go ahead.
I realize I'm not quite clear on when do we get the stone? Is it before the millennium, or and exactly when are we shepherding the nations?
Good questions.
The stone
is a promise given to us when we have overcome. And so it's not explicit when we receive that stone, whether it's at the end of this life or the beginning of the coming age when Christ returns.
Okay.
Yeah. I don't think that's explicit. But what was the second part of your question?
Is this shepherding the nations?
Yes.
Is this like a millennial assignment?
Yes. Mm-hmm. We haven't gotten there yet in our study. So we'll clarify that further when we get there. But yes, we refer to the coming age after Christ returns as the millennium, the 1,000-year reign with Christ. Okay? And it's during that time that we won't be living in a retirement village. We'll be very actively ministering in the earth. Okay? That's exciting stuff. We'll talk much more about that in upcoming lessons. Yes?
When does the satanic pressure on us stop?
Oh, wonderful question. And that one is clear. And we'll come to that, Revelation chapter 20, when Satan is bound.
Okay. Now, wouldn't you think that would be the time when we get the white stone?
That would make sense.
You know, when the final thing...
That would make sense.
Happens.
Sure, that's very plausible.
Yeah.
Yeah. Connie?
I was just wondering when you were talking about ruling and reigning.
Yes.
Is there an aspect of spiritual warfare that we're talking about?
You folks are so eager, and you're making me cheat and go ahead in our study here, but these are great questions. Let us recall. I know you've read the book of Revelation before, and so you know that a time is coming when Satan is bound.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But the people who are still alive inhabiting planet Earth are still sinners.
Yep. Mm-hmm.
Okay? And so even though Satan will be bound, and that will take huge pressure off everybody,
mm-hmm.
nevertheless, those who did not belong to Christ already and who enter the 1,000-year time as mortal human beings, they will still be sinners, part of a fallen race.
Mm-hmm.
Hence the need to be pastored,
mm-hmm.
to be shepherd.
Amen. That's
okay, is that makes
yeah.
sense?
What do you mean? We're going to have our spirit, our like new body, and then we're going to be sitting with somebody who's like a regular human?
Call Seattle.
They're cheating.
Yeah.
You just tell them they're cheaters.
Yeah.
They can stop.
Yeah. Cheaters. Yeah.
Who's a cheater? Okay. I'm on page 10. You're on page 5. Okay.
Yeah. That's right. I'll go ahead and answer your question because it's excellent and I want to scratch you where you're itching. Okay.
Yeah.
But we'll get into greater detail on these things when we come to that place in the book, okay?
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But, yes, many people don't understand this. And,
yeah.
you know, back in the Middle Ages, before the printing press, when people couldn't read the Bible for themselves, you know, because they weren't available, people thought that, okay, Jesus is coming back, the heavens will open, Jesus will destroy all the bad people, gather up all the good people, we'll all go to heaven, end of story. Very simple eschatology. But when we study the prophets of the Old Testament, when we study the prophecy of Jesus in Matthew 24, the Olivet Discourse, when we study the book of Revelation, we realize, you know, when Jesus comes back, he will destroy his enemies, the Antichrist, the anti-Christian army, and so forth.
Mm-hmm.
And he will gather up all his believing people
mm-hmm.
in what we refer to popularly as the rapture. Okay? But there will be a dozen different kinds of people still left on the earth who were neither anti-Christians nor Christians.
Mm-hmm.
And we'll be talking about that in detail.
Mm.
And so we will be, those of us who are caught up, transformed in what the Bible calls the first resurrection.
Mm.
Then we will accompany the Lord back to this planet
mm-hmm.
to shepherd the nations.
Mm-hmm.
And so you will still be you. Remember we talked about this last
mm-hmm.
week, the identity issue. That identity carries over into the next age. The difference will be that you will be living in your God-designed body version 2.0 that is spiritual, immortal, it's still physical, just
yeah.
like the resurrected body of Jesus,
right.
but it's spiritual as opposed to fleshly. You won't have any sin. You won't have any sinful impulses.
Yeah.
You will be in perfect tune with the Holy Spirit of God. And there are many hints in the Bible that imply that we will be shining, even as the face of Moses shone from proximity to the presence of God.
So he doesn't need this little body. Okay, like, and I think if somebody's cremated in this world, right?
Yeah.
Okay, so they still will have a new body. It's
no.
not like God needs the old one.
No.
Just let's perfect it. This is okay.
I'm teasing. I'm
yeah.
teasing.
Yeah.
What?
You know, the Lord in his infinite mind
right.
has the formula.
Yeah.
right.
Back anything together.
That's right.
Yeah.
That's right. He has the blueprint for you.
Right.
Yeah. Well, I mean, amen.
Yeah. Go ahead.
I was to say honestly, it's like all we are bones. Within a few years after dying, you're just bones. Your flesh is gone.
Yeah.
Every organic part of you
yeah.
is gone except for bones.
And your hair.
After, but after a thousand years,
see,
that's gone.
Yeah, long enough, even the bones disintegrate.
Yeah.
Yes.
So really, there's no difference to
yeah.
being cremated,
that's right.
exploded, drowning.
Yeah. That's right. We don't have to worry if, God forbid, you know, one of us should die in a plane crash where
yeah.
everything's gone, everything
right.
blows up.
Yeah.
God has our DNA written
right.
in his mind,
yeah.
the blueprint for our physical bodies,
amen.
The numbers of our hairs counted.
I wonder if you
right?
Me too.
Well, it's kind of funny how Christians believe it's like if you got cremated. Like, that's it. There's no resurrection for you because you were cremated, and it's just like, I don't think they understood what happened after he died.
Well, I believe the Catholic Church still believes that.
Well, possibly, mind you, there are other issues about cremation that hook back into the Jewish culture.
Yes.
Okay. Mm-hmm. But one issue we don't have to worry about is the fear that, wow, you know, if I'm not buried entire, will that create a difficulty for my resurrection? And the answer is no.
No.
Just because of when the Twin Towers came down, all
those Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. All right. Yeah. Do I have your permission to proceed with tonight's lesson?
Yes.
I seriously don't want to discourage your questions. I am so glad that you are eager about these things. But we want to lay the foundation that will give us a solid understanding as well. So let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. And along with page Bravo 5, you'll want to go back to your seven letters pages, Delta 5 and 6, D 5 and 6. Remember that on the D 5 and 6, we are writing down information about these God's word to these seven churches. You have D5 and 6?
Yeah.
So you're set. Okay. All right. Here we go. So I'm going to read aloud Revelation chapter 3 for us. And feel free as I'm reading to write down notes on your pages D5 and 6. And then we will come back to page D5. All right, here we go. Revelation chapter 3, the message to Sardis. To the angel of the church in Sardis write, he who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars says this. I know your deeds, that you have a name, that you are alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain, which were about to die. For I have not found your deeds completed in the sight of my God. So remember what you have received and heard, and keep it and repent. Therefore, if you do not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come to you. But you have a few people in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life. And I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this, I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door which no one can shut. Because you have little power and have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Because you have kept the word of my perseverance, I also will keep you from the hour of testing, that hour which is about to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have so that no one will take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. And he will not go out from it anymore. And I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God, and my new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea, write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning and the creation of God, the beginning of the creation of God, says this: I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither cold, neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked, I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. What amazing communications from our Lord Jesus to the churches of that time in Asia Minor, but remember, also addressed to anyone who has ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches. And you knew long before tonight that these seven letters have always had application for the church in all times, all through the centuries. Well, looking at the top of page B5, we've learned already that our Lord relates to churches first as corporate entities, while also relating to individuals within the congregations. Now, thinking back to the previous chapter, chapter 2 and verse 4, remember the concern that the Lord had for the church in Ephesus. He said, you have lost your first love. I have this one thing against you, that you've lost or left behind your first love. Now, all through the years of my Christian life, I've heard sermons alluding to that verse, you've lost your first love. And usually my fellow pastors have said, remember how when you first became a Christian, your heart was just full of zeal and passion for the Lord, but now you've been a Christian for a while and you've lost that first love. And very consistently, popular sermons have applied that verse individualistically. But it is a reproof not to an individual, but to a congregation. Okay? And so I want to take just a couple of minutes here to consider, granted there's an individual application, but the first application is corporate. And so I want to ask you, what do you think it looks like for a congregation corporately to lose its first love? Now, remember that Jesus did not say, I have this against you, that you have lost your first love for me. Mm-hmm. He just says, you've lost your first love. He doesn't define it beyond that, other than that you've lost that love that you had in an earlier time. Okay? So what does that look like for a congregation? How does that happen? Go ahead, Joy.
I think, but I might be wrong, that might look like people trying to always correct each other, that instead of being filled with hope and compassion and passion for the Lord, they're more worried about being right and what is right. What technically does that mean when God says this, God says that?
Okay, that's a very good comment, very good insight, because it was a reproof to the church of Ephesus, and they were straight and narrow on their doctrine, right? They tested people who were heretical, and they drew the line. They wanted everything right in their congregation. And yet, possibly, they were losing that compassion for one another. Go ahead.
In verse 5, it says that you need to repent because you do not the first works.
Right.
So I was thinking it could allude to the Great Commission.
Yeah.
The final instructions in Mark and in Matthew, mm-hmm. and that they were just not the zeal to carry out and disciple and bring in the lost wasn't happening.
Very good insight. And that's a key to interpreting the reproof, is what Jesus offers as the cure.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You see, if in fact he were speaking to individuals and saying, well, you've lost your initial passion for me, then the fix might be spend more time in your prayer closet, seeking my face.
Right.
Well, let's renew this relationship that we have together. But instead, the fix that Jesus calls for is to repent and, like you said, do the works that you did before.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
So there's something that the church of Ephesus had done, actively mm-hmm. done before as a congregation, that they were no longer doing in the same way. And so the hypothesis that it had to do with the Great Commission, getting out there and evangelizing the lost, that's a good hypothesis.
Yeah.
Go ahead.
There's a theme in Ephesus, starts out from the way I see it in chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you will know what is the hope of his calling. Okay?
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Calling. And then when we go to chapter 4, he continues that theme again. He says, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called. So, I was thinking that maybe they have stopped focusing and acting on their initial calling as a particular church, let's say, and Jesus is saying, I would like you to get back to where I called you.
Very good thoughts. Now, you may recall that Jesus describes the church of Ephesus as standing firm in the face of persecution,
uh-huh. mm-hmm.
Having a lot of zeal, having a lot of passion. I mean, frankly, the description of the church in Ephesus would make most of our churches look kind of weak mm-hmm. and flimsy
right, right.
by comparison. I mean, they were a very strong congregation standing firm in the face of persecution, and yet they had let go of something that they had done earlier. Mm-hmm. Go ahead, Kurt.
Unity is a huge thing in the Ephesian letter. They stopped the unity, because it became about Gentiles and Greeks. Was there all of a sudden a huge rift and faction that split down the church and said, you're on this side, you're on this side?
Well, I hear that kind of hooking into what Joy said earlier, kind of a loss of compassion for one another. Mm-hmm. Claudia?
I think I was scared that if people say here, then most people were talking about trying to do this stuff right and do. But I don't think it's must do or work, because God say that he can see the hard work.
Yes.
So I think
yes.
probably something more deep. Like something
yes.
in your heart,
yes.
like a bitterness or something like that, because say that they are tasted, the people. So
mm-hmm.
I was thinking, when you start to taste the people, is because you are not trusting in the people anymore. So I think probably they was very something. I don't know what happened in the church, but I think probably a lot of people was there, and the people heard all the people in the before, in the, like in decompassion, or because they don't know how to love, and if we love again, what happens if the people
yes.
ask again?
Yes.
Know?
Great insights. And again, we're focusing on the idea that something in this congregation, it had to do with the one another relationship in this congregation. We know it had to do with love.
Mm-hmm.
Jesus didn't say, you know, you've lost your original evangelistic zeal.
Yeah.
And not explicitly. Doesn't mean that that's not in view. He doesn't say, you know, you've lost your gift of giving, or you've, you know, mm-hmm. lost something. And he says you've lost your first love. And remember that, you know, John was the one given the gift of receiving and recording this revelation. And he is the apostle of love in a sense, and that is such a major theme in his writings. And remember that Jesus, in his final teaching to his disciples before he was betrayed and arrested, said, I'm giving you a new commandment.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Okay, just one. And it sounds like an old commandment, but it's new.
Mm-hmm.
The new commandment is to love one another.
Mm-hmm.
But that's not the new part. That's the old part. We're always supposed to love one another.
Mm-hmm.
But he says, I'm giving you a new commandment, and that is to love one another as I have loved you.
Amen.
Okay, so now we have the living example of what ultimate love for one another looks like.
Yeah.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
And so we say, well, okay, what if Jesus is saying you've lost, what if he meant you've lost your first love for me? The text doesn't say for me, but
yeah.
what if that's what he meant? You say, okay, well, Lord, if we're not loving you the way we're supposed to, what do we need to do? Well, Jesus had also taught his disciples, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments.
Right.
Okay. Well, which commandments do you want us to keep to express our love to you? Well, I'm giving you a new commandment.
Right.
Okay. And that is to love one another as I have loved you. Any way we look at it, I believe the concern ultimately comes back to loving Jesus by loving one another.
Mm-hmm. That's good.
Okay.
Yeah, yeah.
And that love has to be more than warm and fuzzy feelings.
Yes.
Mm.
He says, do your earlier works. Do the things you used to do.
Mm.
Okay. Mm. So, if a congregation has lost its first love, well, let me tell you how I've observed this happening. You know, we are so grateful for the support of your congregation and the congregation that we have in Parkland. As you know, we just celebrated our one-year anniversary and enjoyed seeing a video last night, a greeting from Pastor Kai, kind of in the name of your congregation here, congratulating us and encouraging us, and we're so grateful for that. You know, if you've ever been part of a new church starting, you know that the people who originally, the founders, so to speak, the people who originally commit and go all in to make this happen, there's an intense family atmosphere.
Mm-hmm.
There's a real family feel,
mm-hmm.
you know. And because it's all, you have to have all hands on deck, everyone is very supportive of everyone else, right? But what happens when you get big and rich and famous?
Mm.
And we saw this happen with a church in Spanaway near Tacoma, where, you know, it was... in its earlier days, had a real family feel to it. But there came a time where it had just an explosive growth. God was doing amazing things. And the Spirit of God was there. People were getting healed. Unbelievable things. I was able to witness. I was did some teaching there. But there did come a point where there was no longer the family atmosphere. Mm-hmm. It was a big, bustling concern, and it was just different.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. It was different. Okay, mm-hmm. There's a lot of great things happening, but there was not the same family feel for one another that had been there in the earlier days. And what's the cure? Well, it's to recognize that and say, hey, whether we need to divide, whether we need to get some small groups going here, it's all going to implode if we don't start having the same concern for one another that we did in the beginning. Loving Jesus means, among other things, loving one another. Does mm-hmm. that make sense?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, let's go on to question number two here.
So the answer is the corporate loss of first love is because, I mean, it's both expressing your love to God by loving each other.
Yeah.
So, I mean, it's loving God and loving each other. It's both being expressed as a body that cares for each other and God's love.
I'm not giving you an explicitly worded answer because all of these insights feed into that. So I want you to note down on your sheet what makes sense to you. And what you mm-hmm. just said is great.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? I think, bottom line, we want to say something here about the one another love that the New Testament is very clear in encouraging. We don't want to lose that. And we don't want to lose sight of that and think, oh, well, this just means that we each individually need to pursue our passion for Jesus. You see, we live in a culture and a society that is very, very individualistic. But the Bible calls us over and over and over again from Genesis to Revelation to family.
Mm-hmm.
The Bible calls us to family. Right? So then in chapter 3, we read about this church where the Lord rebukes them for having a name that they are alive, but the Lord sees them as pretty dead.
Mm-hmm.
You know, like the man in black, Princess Bride, mostly dead.
I'm only mostly dead.
Okay. And so what does that look like? What might it look like for a church to have a name? A name simply means reputation.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Or how does a church have a reputation for being alive while the Lord looks at them and says, you're mostly dead? What would that look like in our culture?
Well, I think we put a lot of importance on a church growing. So it's getting bigger and bigger. So, boy, that must really be a successful, good church.
Yeah.
I mean, that would be people's... And like you said, the Lord would know inside they aren't.
Yeah.
But I think that's one thing that would look like a good church to the city. Boy, it's growing. It went from 100 members and now it's 1,000 members,
yeah.
You know.
Yeah. Well, but we want that, don't we? Don't we want to grow?
Yeah.
Yeah, we do.
Yeah.
Okay.
But not just for itself.
Okay.
So basically, if somebody walked in or somebody saw something or you saw the website advertisement for a church and it was very, very active and very... a lot of action and everything going on, you'd think that was a great church. But
mm-hmm.
yeah, somebody else might know it better, might have a character knowledge of it, and would say it's full of sound and fury, but it signifies nothing.
Okay. All right.
I like that.
Yeah. Shakespeare? Yeah.
Growing is not a means to an end.
Well, and you can...
Mean, it's like that's not the end result, just... Grow.
Yeah.
To grow
by
numbers.
There's a purpose for it. Just like a plant. A plant has to have a purpose. It's not just going to grow up or it's just going to be really weak and fall over.
Yeah.
And the purpose of the plant is to have fruit, just like mm-hmm. church.
Okay, okay, that's an excellent analogy.
Right, right, right.
Okay, yes, yeah, so we don't want growth without fruit.
Right.
Yeah. Go ahead, Patty.
Sometimes people want to go to a mega church so that they can just sit and disappear.
That's true.
And sometimes evangelists, we have good friends that are evangelists. When he comes back into town, he just wants to, you know, when Bruce and I were looking for a church, we wanted a smaller, more intimate, lively church, you know, that we could take part in and whatever, you know, get to know people. We're not mega church kind of people.
I hear you. I hear you. Go ahead, Connie.
Didn't make any sense to me is I don't think that's what it's all about. I have to say this, you know, really carefully because I don't want to be misunderstood, but it's like you know, when Jesus came, you know, he came to us with humility, you know.
Mm-hmm.
He was born in a manger. Yeah. You know, some of the greatest teachings I think we received from him was washed the disciples' feet, or when he noticed that somebody was broken, he stopped. And it's like, I think sometimes for our churches, somehow, it's like the loudest thing we hear is the word blessing. But I don't think that's what the Spirit of God is speaking to my heart with me. It's like, am I bending down to wash the feet? Are we happy because our church grew? And I'm not just speaking of our church. I'm just saying,
mm-hmm.
as Christians.
Understood.
People,
yeah.
You know, I love this church, but you know, are we happy when the growth is because somebody's completely broken, just walk through the door, mm-hmm. and we have an opportunity to love them the way that Jesus is.
Mm-hmm.
You know, his whole life.
Okay.
What happens if that's the blessing?
Yeah. Exactly.
Maybe not saying that God's offering, it's not to bless us, but maybe our idea of blessing is totally off. And maybe we need to change our view of blessing, because it is blessed to suffer. We think of blessing as a new car, or a fancy, shiny, whatever, or God's got to give me help. And it's just like, what happens if Gordon's blessing is that he can't see?
Are we still on Ephesus?
What happens if someone's blessing is you lost
no,
a hand?
No,
sorry.
This is something that demands deep discernment, doesn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead, Lynn.
One of the things that just hit me is the disconnect between appearance and reality.
Amen.
I was reminded of the fig tree, because I've heard teaching, you know, that when apparently looking at that fig tree from afar, in Mark 11, it looked like it should, the outside looked good.
That's a great
but
analogy.
It wasn't.
Yes. Yes.
You know, one of the big things we hear so much is bear fruit. You have to bear fruit. And he kind of said, you didn't completely die, because if you pay attention, you
right.
could strengthen the things that remain. But
right.
but hey, they're about to die.
Yeah.
And, you know, I think that so often, I've been there myself, so it's autobiographical, we're so concerned about what we look like on the outside and how we present ourselves to people, and if they're buying into it, there could just be rot on the inside.
Uh-huh.
And, you know, all, you know, and the Lord is interested in the inside and the heart. So it seems to me that he's saying, you really have serious repentance to
absolutely.
Do.
Absolutely.
Hey, Brad, I was thinking along similar lines as Lynn. In Ephesians, he says, awake you sleepers and arise from the dead and Christ will give you light.
Mm-hmm.
Well, in Roman times, after the Roman soldiers would fight an enemy, they would be so exhausted that they would lie down in exhaustion, and you couldn't tell the dead enemies from the exhausted Roman soldiers.
Wow.
And Paul was saying, don't look like the world in your weak Christianity, so to speak. Don't be react the way the world reacts. Don't be defeated the way the world is be defeated. Use what Christ has given you to stand as distinct people, as a witness, you know, against the backdrop of the world.
What wonderful insights. We realize that, okay, if we want our congregation to be alive in the Holy Spirit the way the Lord wants us alive in the Holy Spirit, we better find out and understand from Him what kind of fruit He's looking for in us.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And numerical growth, amen, praise God.
Yeah.
But growth without fruitfulness, then that's a problem.
Mm-hmm.
And we need to understand biblical fruitfulness. And it doesn't necessarily look like prosperity on the outside.
Yeah.
I think the Lord is well pleased with underground churches in China and in other nations where they don't have anything.
Yeah.
But they do have Jesus.
Amen.
And they are obedient. And He would probably look on them and say they're more alive than, you know, some of the mega churches that we're imagining tonight. Okay?
Yeah.
With regard to blessing, remember that Paul taught that the goodness of God leads us to repentance.
Mm-hmm.
And so I have to be careful. The Lord has blessed me a great deal. He's blessed you. I have to be careful to not myself get puffed up and say, well, the Lord must really be pleased with me because look how much He's blessing me. That's the time to stop and ask, Lord, are You trying to prompt me to some repentance by this mercy that You're showing me? All right, so it takes some discernment.
Mm-hmm.
It takes some discernment, and apparently this one church had difficulty in thinking, oh, we're doing great.
It makes me think of the thing where Jesus says, don't build up for yourself riches here, where, you know, moths or robbers and, you know, moths,
right,
rust and all that stuff can wreck it, everything can be stolen. But build up for yourselves riches in heaven. He wants us to build up the fruit of the heavens. He wants us to build up fruit for His kingdom and not on this earth. And by building your church up, saying, look at my big church, that's here. I'm not saying we, you know, don't need to evangelize, but we have to be about His business, where He sends us, where He shows us, where He puts us, in the fruit that He wants, in season and out of season, and not. Because it's kind of like negative growth in your body is called cancer.
Mm-hmm.
Bad growth in your body is called a cancer. It's tissue, but it's not good tissue. It's cancer.
Well said. We want good growth. We want growth because if you're alive, you're going to grow.
That's right.
Okay.
Right.
But we need that good growth.
I like it where it says, I have not found your deeds complete in the sight of God. And so it makes me think that maybe they weren't doing the deeds for the right reason.
Okay.
You know.
Halfway.
You know, halfway, not following through, or just doing the deed to show off, you know, and that with the really...
Good
what
deed,
was the hard,
bad motive.
Yeah.
Wrong motive.
Yeah.
Okay. Good insight. Ian?
And that's kind of where I was going, is maybe it wasn't necessarily giving the glory to God or something like that, just because I feel like there is maybe we're talking about growth without fruit, which is a bad thing, but I don't know. I mean, we're talking about something that was jeopardizing their names in the Book of Life. I was just kind of noticing the second mm-hmm. part of the question, and I was trying to think what that's serious. Like, that's not an easy thing to do, and mm-hmm. from my understanding. Mm-hmm. So it had to be. I mean, I was trying to think of. I mean, I don't know,
yeah.
but it's like this. It's something more serious, maybe. Somebody taking the glory for what God is doing, or something like that.
Good thoughts, Ian. You're making me think of what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 when he says, many will come to me in that day and
yeah.
say, Lord, Lord, did we not do mighty miracles in your name?
Right.
And he'll say, I didn't ever know you.
Right.
Yeah.
So there can be a lot of surface religious activity
mm-hmm.
without
yeah.
any real relationship with Jesus.
Yeah.
Scary. Go ahead, Adam.
You know what comes to mind is, you know, I try to listen carefully when I hear somebody accusing something else of being a heresy, you know, or something that is going to provide an easy motive for somebody to come before the Lord. So, you know, like hyper grace or prosperity gospel or something like that, And when I hear those things, what I hear is, it's not a full gospel. And God promises that those who do not present the gospel in its fullness, or add to the gospel, he promises that a heavy millstone is going to be hung around their neck and they're going to be thrown into Marianas Trench. So
serious business.
It is serious business, what goes on in a lot of mega churches where people are going in. They're listening to a gospel that's easy for them to sit in the pews and hear and then go back out and live their lives. And they are not truly meeting the Lord every Sunday. That's big business, and that's serious
yeah.
business.
I agree with you, Adam. We're going to take a pause here in just a moment and want to pray just a moment about these things, because it is serious. It is serious. And I know for me it's easy to start thinking, you know, about churches out there. Boy, they've got real trouble. But I realize as we're talking together this evening that the roots of these problems are in all of us.
Amen.
Yes.
It can happen
right.
anywhere,
right.
in any congregation. And only by vigilance and pressing into the
right.
Lord are we ever going to,
Amen.
Any of us,
mm-hmm.
stay clear of spiritual deadness
mm-hmm.
with a veneer of prosperity.
Yeah, yeah.
Look at the bottom half of page B5, or question number 3.
Mm-hmm.
This is, mark this down as homework for this week, please. Question number 3 is for you to work on as homework this week. The question is, how does the Church of Philadelphia illustrate aspects of the ideal bride? Now, in this study, I'm attempting to emphasize and bring out to you the underlying teaching of Scripture. Some of it's overt, not underlined, but the teaching of Scripture regarding the bride of Christ. Now, from our first evening, some of you spoke up and said, well, are we talking about the church? The church is the bride of Christ, right?
Mm-hmm.
And essentially, that's true. I think we can safely make that equation, although some of us need to really understand a definition of the church, perhaps. But for now, let's just work with that equation, that the church is the bride of Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And among the seven churches of Asia, the Church of Philadelphia is the one that receives no rebuke.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
But only praise and encouragement, okay? And so as homework this week, I would like you to just make some notes on, okay, how does the Church of Philadelphia, how is she like a bride,
mm-hmm.
a good bride, an ideal bride?
Mm-hmm.
What does she illustrate with regard to the bride of Christ? Does that make sense?
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Okay.
Yeah.
All right. Let me just pray for a moment. And we'll take just a very short break to stretch and grab a cup of something, and we'll come back together. Holy Father, would you please cleanse me of judgmentalism? I'm seriously talking about myself tonight. Would you cleanse me and deliver me from every judgmental spirit? Lord, I know that I personally have been tempted to think that you were well pleased with me because of the blessings that you showered upon me. And I thank you that in Christ you are pleased with me. And in Christ you are pleased with us. But I also know, like the Apostle Paul said, that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwells no good thing.
Amen.
And so here we are with the apostle, recognizing again that battle between flesh and spirit. You have given us your Holy Spirit. You have given us a heart and mind that loves you and wants to please you. And yet our flesh is still wanting to drag us down into wrong attitudes and even wrong actions. So Lord, as we read your reproofs to the churches of Asia Minor, Lord, yes, we can think of examples of other churches that we've known about or heard about or even attended that have had some of these problems, but Lord, we know that we are all in the battle and that all of our churches are under attack and that all of us are vulnerable if we do not remain vigilant by your grace, O God. And so we pray in Jesus' name and for his sake, for our congregations. Lord, I pray for Parkland Foursquare Church. I pray for Living Way Foursquare Church, any other congregations represented here this evening. Lord, we pray for all of our churches. Please shield us and protect us from all the devices and intentions of the enemy. Renew the one another love of Jesus in our midst. Help us to walk in humility and repentance before you, O God. Grant that our congregations may be fruitful. By your definition of fruitfulness, may we be fruitful in this strategic day.
Yes, God.
We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
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 Thank you.